We're picking up where we left off, which is chapter 7, verses 15 through 29. It's on page 467 in your Bibles. We like to preach through a book at Crossway. That's normally what we do. And we're kind of picking up Ecclesiastes. We dropped it, and we were there in the beginning, and we picked it up again here. It's been a couple of weeks, and it's summer, you know, people come and go, so I want to kind of reiterate again what the book of Ecclesiastes is, because as I said 3 weeks ago, I think it was, before the other section, how you envision the person who writes this book matters on whether or not you really accept what he says. What you think about the wisdom that he has to offer really matters. If a fireman would pull up in a fire truck and run through this door and yell, "Fire, get out," we probably would all jump and get out. If we heard just an annoying beep and we didn't really seem like a fire alarm, or if some homeless guy came in and said it was on fire, we probably wouldn't listen to it as much. And so what you need to know about the book of Ecclesiastes is that it was either written by King Solomon or from the perspective of King Solomon. King Solomon started life really well. If you look at 1 Kings 3, God asks him, "What would you like?" He doesn't ask for money. He doesn't ask for pleasure. He doesn't ask for power. He asks instead for wisdom, and God grants it. But somewhere in life, it kind of got derailed, and Solomon got a little bit off course. And so we find that he actually does many different things that God actually tells him not to do. God told the nation of Israel not to have an army, to depend on him for their security. And the books of Kings tells us that Solomon amassed a huge army. Solomon pursued every kind of pleasure. He built many huge buildings, one of them being the temple of the Lord. But he built major palaces to display his wealth. Rather than trusting God for his security, he created treaties with other armies and married many different wives. He had 1,000 different women. I think it's 300 wives and 700 mistresses or concubines. I mean, this guy lived life to the fullest. And Grandpa Solomon is coming to us here in the book of Ecclesiastes and giving us his wisdom. He's telling us, look, this is the life I lived, and now I want to impart my wisdom to you. And so when you hear what we're going to read, I want you to envision that grandfatherly figure sitting you down saying, "Look, I ain't perfect. My life didn't go exactly the way I thought it was, but I want to share with you what I have to teach you so that you don't make some of the same mistakes." And that's kind of the mindset we need to have as we read this, because again, Ecclesiastes, some of these things might kind of catch you off guard. And so you might have to go, what's really Grandpa getting at here? And we'll unpack it. But I think it's a powerful passage. 3 weeks ago, when we looked at this, the main point of the passage was, remember that you're not the designer of the freeway of your life. God is. Your job isn't to try and avoid pain or to do all these things. Your job is to deal with suffering well, and to do what God calls you to do. Your job is to drive. God is the designer of the freeway. And so with that in mind, we're going to look at Ecclesiastes 7, verses 15 through 29. "In this meaningless life of mine, I have seen both of these, a righteous man perishing in his righteousness and a wicked man living long in his wickedness. Do not be over-righteous, neither be over-wise. Why destroy yourself? Do not be over wicked, and do not be a fool. Why die before your time? It is good to grasp the one and not let go of the other. The man who fears God will avoid all extremes. Wisdom makes one wise man more powerful than 10 rulers in the city. There is not a righteous man on earth who does what is right and never sins. Do not pay attention to every word people say, or you may hear your servants cursing you. For you know in your heart that many times you yourself have cursed others. All this I tested by wisdom, and I said, I am determined to be wise, but this was beyond me. Whatever wisdom may be, it is far off and most profound. Who can discover it? So I turned my mind to understand, to investigate, and to search out wisdom in the scheme of things, and to understand the stupidity of wickedness and the madness of folly. I find more bitter than death the woman who has a snare, whose heart is a trap, whose hands are chains. The man who pleases God will escape her, but the sinner she will ensnare. Look, says the father, the teacher, this is what I have discovered, adding one thing to another to discover the scheme of things. While I was still searching but not finding, I found one upright man among a thousand, but not one upright woman among them all. This only I have found. God made mankind upright, but men have gone in search of many schemes. I want to begin my sermon this morning with a question. When you see unexplainable tragedies like what happened in Colorado a few weeks ago, what's your first response? When you hear stories, like I've been reading the news lately and following the stories of the Colorado shooting victims, when you see the headlines of a guy like Matt Quinn, a 27-year-old who literally laid down his life for his girlfriend and dove in front of her to be a body shield for her and took three bullets for her, and so that she could live with only a shot knee. And then you read right next to it a headline about the 90-year-old Frank Wetzel of North Carolina, who's one of the state's most notorious people, who lived in prison to the age of 90. Do you ever wonder, where's God in all this? Where's the justice? Do you ever question, is it really all worth it? I mean, here's a 90-year-old guy who lived a notoriously bad life, shooting cops, shooting multiple people, and he lives to 90. And here's a 27-year-old young guy who's willing to lay down his life for his girlfriend, and he dies at such a young age. Sometimes it can just cause you to question and to wonder. Maybe, let's make this a little bit more personal. When you deal with difficult situations, when life throws you the curveballs or the suffering that we have talked about over the past few months, what's your first reaction? Do you want to just say, throw up your hands like some of my high school kids have done when I was a youth pastor and said, forget this Christian faith, I want nothing to do with it? Or do you say, okay, God, you got to be teaching me something. I'm going to try harder and harder to try and do what I need to do to get you to love me more, or to live the life that you've called me to. Well, this is really the issue that the author of Ecclesiastes, the teacher, as we'll refer to him sometimes, is dealing with in this passage. You see, in verse 15, he lays out this kind of situation that I did in the opening story of Matt Quinn and Frank Wetzel. He says that there is young men, righteous men, who die quickly and don't live the full life that we think they should. And then there's these old evil men who live wicked lives for a long period of time, and it's causing him to question. You see, what happened is, in the Old Testament, there is this idea and this concept that was repeated over and over, that if Israel would live the life that God called them to, that he would bless them. And you can see this in many different covenants that God makes with Abraham and with David. But we know that Israel didn't necessarily live that out, but there's this kind of karma mentality that arose in Israel. Karma is a Buddhist tradition, but it can kind of seep into us. It's the kind of concept that what you put into the world comes back to you, and how you live your life determines what kind of life you will have. And the author of Ecclesiastes says this is kind of the culture or the assumption of his day. That what you do and how you live, if you live righteously, then good things will happen to you. If you live badly, then you'll get your due. That this is the mentality that was there. And so it creeped into the Israel kind of psyche as from some of these promises, and maybe twisting them a little bit. But it was also part of kind of the general religion of his day. And so he saw that this wasn't really working out. And he gives us the case study right there in the beginning of the passage. You know, in our day today, people talk about karma all the time, don't they? Something bad happens to their ex-girlfriend or boyfriend, and they say, it's karma. You got your due. You treated me badly, and now you're getting treated badly too. I hear that all the time. You know, the 911, the Muslims who drove the planes into the buildings expected that they would get their reward, right? They would get their 72 virgins because they lived the good life here on this earth. And sometimes it can kind of creep into the Christian church as well. You just need to flip on TV and you can hear health and wealth gospel preachers who will say, give me that $1,000 or pray this prayer or live this certain way and your life will be perfect. There will be no suffering. And then when you do difficulties, when you lose your job, when you get the physical sickness, some of these same Christians and Christian preachers will tell you, well, what have you done wrong? What sin has happened in your life that's caused you to have to endure this? Well, the author of Ecclesiastes is going to challenge this kind of karma thinking both in our own Christian kind of faith and in the world around us. And he's going to tell us that when these kind of things happen that can shake our faith, we can usually go in either one or two directions, and he's going to point us in a third. As I said earlier, my experience as a youth pastor and as a pastor has been that when things happen in our world that kind of shatter our faith, we head in one of two directions. We can head in the direction of trying to get in the straight and narrow and do everything we can to live life right, or we can say, forget it all. I tried to be good and it didn't get me anywhere, and so I'm just going to go down that path. And the author of Ecclesiastes acknowledges that both of these paths happen. But what we're going to find is that he actually has a third way for us. So what we see is he says, hey, in this very opening question, do not be too righteous that you do not and do not act wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Do not be too wicked and do not let a fool. Do not be a fool. Why should you die before your time? Now, I don't know what you're coming to church with, whatever expectations, but most of us probably aren't shocked that Solomon, the king, would say, don't be too wicked, right? I mean, if you think of most people's image of the church, it's that we're the killjoys, we don't let anybody have any fun, and that's all that the church is really about. And so they wouldn't really be shocked here that Solomon would say that we need to not live wicked lives, that we not need to be the fool. But we see that this figure, Solomon, lived this life. He tried every pursuit that he could. He had many women and money and wealth. He had everything he could ever want, and he got sucked into it from this course that he started. And grandfatherly Solomon sits us down and says, look, I've seen my life be good and I've seen it be bad. And I know that these things may seem enticing. I know that they may seem good, but ultimately it's a snare and it's a trap that's set to destroy your life. And I want to have a frank conversation with you to say, don't be the fool, don't pursue be the wicked. He uses this image and persona throughout the Proverbs and Ecclesiastes as folly or wickedness, being a woman who's trying to allure and deceive. In our verses here, in this passage, he says, I've tested by wisdom and I'm determined to be wise. In verses 23 through 26, whatever wisdom may be, it's far off. And I turn my mind to understand, to investigate, and to search out wisdom, the scheme of things, and understand the stupidity of wickedness and madness. I find it more bitter than death, the woman who is the snare, whose heart is a trap, whose hands are chains. And the man who pleases God will escape her, but the sinner she ensnares. And that's the way sin works in our lives. Very rarely do we become the person that Solomon did, having thousands of wives and being completely controlled by all these other forces. That's not the goal we have in mind, but we get tempted along the way. We start to grab hold to things and we let it become more and more of our life that we think that we can't live without these things. It's like the old story that I've been told of how do you catch a monkey? You don't catch them with the trap and, you know, put this big thing in the trees. The people in the African villages would put a coconut with some really sweet thing in the middle of it, and the hole would be just big enough that his hand could fit in like this. But once he put the fist in, it couldn't. And he would tie that coconut to the chain. And the monkey would smell whatever's inside it, and he would do it, and he could figure out how to get his hand in and grab it, but he wouldn't want to let it go. And so he would have to pull, and the coconut would be tied to the chain. And so this monkey could let go of the fruit or whatever's inside of it and slip his hand out, but his appetite is too big. He wants what's inside, and so he holds on to it firmly. And so the hunters come, and they got the monkey tied there, and he can grab it. Well, sin can entice us in the same way. We think that we can grab something. We think that we need it, and so we grab it and we hold on to it. But once our life has been built around it, the money or the pleasure or the whatever it is, it's hard for us to let go. We've built our whole identity around it. We've built our whole sense of being that we think that we can't let go of that thing to live life. We don't know what life would be, whatever our vices are. But what the author of Ecclesiastes says, that's a snare. Those things may seem so appealing, but it's actually there to get us and to ruin our life. And he wants to challenge us to not live the wicked or fool life of a fool, and instead let go of whatever vices are holding us and to let it go. Now, that may not shock you. You know, this is kind of just normal of what you would expect to come to church. Here's other passages in Proverbs where he talks about the undisciplined woman. But what he says is, in the next couple of verses, may shock you, right? You would think that he would say, okay, so don't be wicked. I get that. Don't be wicked. Stop it. You know? But you wouldn't expect him to say the very first sentence there in 16, would you? He also says, don't be too righteous or wise. Now, I don't know about you, but if I came to church, I would expect the preacher to tell me, be righteous and be wise. If there's two things that I would expect a preacher and a grandfather to tell me, it would be righteous, live a good life, and be smart. But the author of Ecclesiastes wants to challenge us to say, hey, look, there's a problem when we make righteousness and wisdom the sole focus of our lives. We can become so consumed with it that we totally forget about Jesus. Case in point is the Pharisees. The Pharisees of Jesus' day were considered really good people. They lived the very righteous lives. They were the cream of the crop of the church. They would be the ones who bring their own Bible, have every set of note in their Bible about every sermon. They lived every rule to the true extent. They had, as I said, rules upon rules to protect even the rules that God had so that they lived the perfect life. If there was a rule, don't touch that computer, they would say, stay away from it for 6 feet in case somebody shoved you and touched that computer because they wanted to live such righteous and wise lives. But yet Jesus, the Savior of the world, came into their midst and they could not even see who he was. They were so consumed with their own righteousness and their own wisdom and their own pride that they lost sight of the Savior of the world. And the same thing can happen to us, the author of Ecclesiastes says. That we can become so consumed with our own righteousness and our own perfection and our own wisdom that we can forget about God and we can forget about Jesus. And what actually happens when we become that way is we puff ourselves up. We pretend that we're better than what we are and we look down on others. And sometimes we can even use it to manipulate God, can't we? We can say, God, I'm such a good person. I can't believe that this happened to me. I can remember as a sophomore in high school having to face the threat of cancer. I had a surgery where I had a swollen spit gland is basically what it is, and I had 4 lymph nodes removed. And I can remember sitting there in bed for 4 days waiting to get the biopsies back because the lymph nodes didn't look good. With a puffed up neck the size of my head, pain, you know, questioning, God, why are you allowing this to happen? And I remember playing the game in my mind of, God, I haven't done a lot of bad things, you know. I'm not like my friends who are drinking and doing smoking weed, and here I'm getting this. Now, you may not be the whiny teenager that I was, but we can play those mental games in our head, can't we? Where we can play this kind of manipulation of God of, look at me, I'm a pretty good person. I deserve better than this. All that is pride. And Proverbs 16, verse 18 said that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before the fall. And so King Solomon, Grandfather Solomon, wants to sit down with us and say, look, don't pursue the path of wickedness, but don't pursue the path of super righteousness or super wisdom, where you think you're better than everybody else, where you think you have all the answers, where you're so caught up in your own perfection so that you can try to manipulate God or make yourself better than others, that you lose sight of what really matters. Now, Solomon doesn't talk about Jesus specifically in this passage. The Old Testament is designed to ask questions or to point the picture to the New Testament. But he does tell us that we need to live a third path, which kind of points the way to Jesus. If you look in verse, I think it's 18 or 20, he says that it's good to grasp the one and not let go of the other. The man who fears God will avoid all extremes. So what's Solomon trying to get at? I think what he's trying to do, like I said, is ask the question and point us to Jesus. There's a passage where it says later on in the book of Ecclesiastes where he asks, and he talks about not being able to find, only being able to find one good man, not a good woman, but one good man. And this is honestly, if you look at the commentaries, there's a lot of people who are trying to wrestle with this, because three verses before that, he says that there's no one righteous in this world. He quotes passages that are very much like what we have in the book of Romans and 1 John, where it says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And if we claim to be without sin, then we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So the point isn't that there's one real righteous man, because he says before that none of us are perfect. But I think what he does is he foreshadows that someday one perfect man would come, that Jesus would come, and that this person would then come and he would save the world. And he doesn't lay this all out in huge, clear terms, but he paints the picture. He kind of creates this facade that maybe one day this person would come. And so we see even the gospel here kind of presented here in Ecclesiastes. Now, some of you may say, well, still, that's great. It points to Jesus. But what's this hanging on to wickedness and righteousness? Does this mean that if I kind of face temptation and I have, as they show in the cartoons, this little devil guy on one shoulder and an angel to the other, that I don't just have to listen to the angel? I can be a little wicked too. Like, hey, this is going to be a great live verse for me. I'm going to quote this one back to Brad. I can be a little wicked. I need to not just hang on to the righteousness. I got to hang on to the wickedness too. Don't want to be part of extremes. It's not what the author of Ecclesiastes is getting at. Holding on to your wickedness is admitting that we aren't perfect. It's admitting that we, even if we put our faith in Christ, or we've come to church, or even if we haven't, we don't have life all figured out. That we sin. We do bad things. We judge people. We have hatred towards people. We treat our spouses and our families or our loved ones in ways that are sometimes despicable. We can say harsh things. Matter of fact, he said in verse later in this passage, you'll see where Solomon says, you know, if you think you're perfect, just listen to your servants and what they're saying about you. They're cursing about you. They're the ones who really know what you're like. And if they're speaking that highly of yourself, they'll strip that facade right off of you thinking yourself perfect. And it's true, isn't it? If you think that you're perfect, listen to your family. They'll show out your flaws. They know them better than anybody else. And what Solomon is telling us is that we need to embrace that side. Not that we need to just live the wicked life and use it as an excuse for sin. Paul says that should we just keep on going on sinning so that grace can increase? He's asked that question and he says, by no means. We died to sin. How can we live in that any longer? But we need to admit our brokenness. We need to hang on to that. We need to remember that, and we need to not be afraid of it. Because when we ignore it and when we put a shit to the side, then we let it have more control over us than what we know and what we realize. But if we know what our weaknesses are, if we know these are our vices and these are the sins that we're so easily entangle us, as the author of Hebrews says, then we can be realistic and we can protect ourselves. And when we're reminded of our own brokenness and when we hang on to it, it also reminds us of our need for Jesus. And how can we hang on to our righteousness? We need to remember that our righteousness is not of ourselves. No one is righteous, the author of Ecclesiastes says. But that one righteous man that he kind of foreshadowed was going to give us the righteousness of God if we hang on to it and if we put our faith in him. Romans 3 verse 20 says that this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus to all who believe. And Romans 4 says, but also for us to whom God will credit righteousness for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. There's a lot of kind of church lingo and religious kind of meanings in there, Christianity, if you want to call it. But what it means is Christ's death has paid the price for our sins. That even though we are not righteous, that if we put our faith in Christ and if God draws us into that living faith in him, we can hold on to that righteousness, and that covers it. So in Jesus, we can both embrace our wickedness and our righteousness, can't we? We don't have to be afraid that God can never love us because Christ's righteousness is bigger than our failures. But we never want to put on a facade like we got life all figured out and that we don't have any sin, because it will make us puffed up and we can ignore the very God and Jesus who should be center of our lives. And so we see here the third path that the author of Ecclesiastes wants to challenge us to live is the path of holding on to our brokenness and admitting it, but also holding on to the righteousness. And it's really a balancing act. I did a sermon when I was a youth pastor from a church that had literally like five steps up. So imagine me twice as high. And I put a beam out there on a board. I had something out there that I could walk on. And I had this big, huge, like tightrope thing. You know, that's really what the Christian life is like. We hang in between righteousness and grace, and we have to hold that in balance. When we're aware of our own brokenness and also of the righteousness that Christ gives us, it allows us to kind of walk the life as it's meant to be. It keeps us in balance. It keeps us from getting too cocky and prideful, but it also keeps us from doing the things that can easily entice us and to live the life that God really has called us to. We're not perfect. We're going to fall either one of these kind of ways. But when bad things happen to us, we don't want to buy into this karma thing that says that we have to get and live the certain way for God to love us, or else we'll just throw up our hands and do nothing. He wants us to live this life of balance between holding on to our own brokenness and acknowledging it and holding on to Christ's righteousness. So I want to end with just three questions. When are the times that you get on the wickedness treadmill? What I mean by that are, when are the times where you just get frustrated with life? We all have things that kind of challenge us, that kind of weigh us down. We have sins that easily entangle us. And when are those times when you just say, you know, this isn't worth it. I'm just going to forget it and go in. I'm just going to forget it and lose hope and just give in to temptation. And you let that kind of path happen. And when you let that enticement happen. When are those times where you just say, I'm going to just forget it and live the wicked or folly life? But on the flip side, when are the times when you get that on that righteousness treadmill? When you get so consumed by your own righteousness and good deeds that you lose sight of God? Where you puff yourself up and think, I'm starting to really get life together, and you kind of forget about Jesus? And what would it be like for you to kind of hang in that balance between righteousness and wickedness? Living in this grace-filled, broken spot of always being aware of your own faults, but still hanging on to the righteousness that God gives. And how can this life shape you? What would it look like for you to do that? It's not an easy thing. The author of Ecclesiastes doesn't give us points 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 on how to make this happen. It's complicated and it's messy. But this is the balance that God wants us to have for us to grow in faith. We can't hang on to our own power, our own might. We need to trust that the Holy Spirit will give us the strength we need to live this life that He's called us to. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You that we have the ability to worship You with You. We thank You that we can embrace our wickedness, but we can also embrace Your righteousness. That we can hang on to the two, because of what You've done for us. Help us to never be the people who just give up on faith, throw in the towel and say, I'm just going to go to the spot of wickedness or folly, but help us also not to be the prideful people who lose sight of You because they are so puffed up on their own righteousness. Help us to find that path of grace that reminds us of our need for You. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.